you have a Bible, and I hope you do, I invite you to open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I invite you to pull out those notes that are in the worship guide that you received when you came in. And we are finally getting to the gospel and singleness. A little over 100 years ago, approximately 90%, some figures say over 90% of the adult population in the United States of America was married. Most people married young. Divorce was uncommon. And being an adult was almost synonymous with being married. Singleness was very rare. A little over 100 years later, nearly half of the adult population is unmarried. Some who have never been married, and then some who are widowed, some who have been separated or divorced. People stay single longer, marry later. And the result is, when you look at the adult population in the United States of America today, you see singleness and marriage almost on parallel tracks. And so the question is, what do we think about this? Is this a good thing? Is this a bad thing? What is the cause of this? And most importantly, how does Scripture address singleness? And I hope the answer we'll find today is better than what the church has given the last few years. We have talked about how you go to the Christian bookstore and you see a multiplicity of books on marriage and family. All kinds of books on marriage and family, very few books on singleness. And the books on singleness that you find usually talk about how to find the right husband or the right wife. And what's interesting is the content of these books. When you look at the content of marriage books, what you'll find most often is none of those books, hardly any of them, make an argument that marriage is a good thing. That's presupposed that marriage is a good thing. Instead, they all talk about the problems that are in marriage. And if you're having problems in marriage, then you're supposed to go to these books and figure out how to deal with the problems. But when you look over at the books on singleness, you find a different picture. A lot of them almost diagnose singleness as a problem. And the solution for the problem is what? Well, marriage. And so you solve the problem over here by giving yourself to marriage, and then once you get married, you can deal with all these problems and go buy these books to help you with that part of the process. And so that's how things work. And what we're about to read in Scripture does not give that kind of answer. Instead, we are about to read some astounding verses from the Apostle Paul, who wrote much of the New Testament, and he is going to talk about how marriage or singleness is preferable. Singleness is preferred. And he's going to say some things that are going to sound fairly outlandish in our culture today. They were outlandish in the first century picture, and they are today too. We've got to realize from the very beginning that the guy who's writing 1 Corinthians chapter 7 would be marginalized in our church culture, to say the least. I mean, a single church leader? What? What's the reason why he's single? Is it because Paul's looks? Is it because his social life is not as strong? Maybe he's not smart. Maybe his standards are just too high. What is Paul's sexual orientation anyway? We would ask all kinds of questions about Paul. Why is he single? As if singleness is a problem that shouldn't be present in Paul's life. And that's not at all how Scripture is going to address singleness today. Paul is resounding all throughout 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm single not because something is wrong. I'm single because something is extremely right in my life and my relationship with God. And what I want us to do is I want us to uncover the gospel and its effect on singleness. And you almost don't equate those two together. What do you mean gospel and singleness? And we're going to see. I want you to see how the gospel really does transform Scripture's view of singleness. And I need you to hang with me here. I know, and this is where I've kind of started the last few weeks. Singles, I need you to hang with me. I fully realize that I was not single very long at 21 years old when I got married, come out of college, when Heather invaded my single life in a very good way. Very good way. That she invaded. I don't know if that was the most appropriate term, but she came into my life and And so I wasn't single for very long. And I don't in any way want to presume that I know all about singleness. I realize that in this room, even among singles, that there are men and women in their 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s who have never been married. I know that in this room there are singles who have been through divorce, separations. I know that there are single parents all across this room. I know that there are single men and women whose wives or husbands have passed away, maybe recently, maybe a long time ago. I in no way want to presume that I know the different circumstances that are represented in this room. My only hope is to presume to know what this word says and to pray that God would take this word and apply it to your heart and your life appropriately. And so to that end, I want to ask you to stick with me, and I want to ask married men and women across this room to stick with me. This is not the Sunday to tune out because it was about singleness. We desperately need to recover how to best encourage, support, serve alongside single brothers and sisters as a faith family. We desperately need to do that. And so this message is for you as well. This text is for you. We're going to dive in. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to read 1 Corinthians 7 from verse 1 all the way to verse 40. I want you to read this like you are sitting in the first century in a city called Corinth. Here's the deal. Paul does not come to 1 Corinthians 7 and say, I'm going to write a theology of marriage and singleness for people in the 21st century. Instead, he is addressing specific situations that are represented that are going on here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In fact, he starts, he says, for the matters you wrote about. He, all throughout this book, is talking about how they had asked this question or that question, how this was going on or that was going on, and he's addressing these things. The challenge that presents for us when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is it's like we're listening to a phone conversation where we hear one end of the conversation, we have no idea what's being said or done on the other end. And so we're left to wonder some things, but the goal is to, as best as we can, put ourselves in the shoes of people who are in first century Corinth, a pagan city filled with rampant sexual immorality. The temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. Temple prostitutes everywhere throughout the city. Sexuality was rampant. This is a young church, very new believers, new in their relationship with Christ. And Paul addresses marriage, divorce, singleness, all in 1 Corinthians 7. We're going to see all kinds of phrases that you're like, what does he mean by that? What does he mean by that? And unfortunately, we can't dive into every single phrase this morning. But the goal is, I want us to see the threads of what 1 Corinthians chapter 7 teaches about the gospel and singleness. In order to do that, we need to read the whole picture so we've got the whole context. So we'll start in verse 1. Imagine you're in first century Corinth and Paul writes this to you as a young church. Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent, and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord, which, by the way, is a side note. This whole thing where he says, not I, but the Lord, or not I, not the Lord. Basically, he's cluing us in to when he's quoting from what Jesus had taught about marriage or taught about divorce, and when he's bringing something fresh down the pipe that didn't come from Jesus. So when he says, not I, but the Lord, he said, I'm quoting from Jesus here. When he says, I, not the Lord, he's not saying this is a lot less important. Instead, he's just making sure to differentiate between what Jesus had said and what he's saying. So, verse 12, if any brother has a wife who's not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You are bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him to. Now about virgins, and this is where he really shifts. We've had kind of singleness intertwined throughout verse 25 to 40. He really focuses on singleness. Virgins, those who are unmarried. Now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of this world, of the world, as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks he is acting improperly toward the virgin he is engaged to, and if she is getting along in years and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He's not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then, he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does even better. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is. And I think that I, too, have the Spirit of God. Now, what is that all about? Let's be honest. There are some things that Paul says in there that we think, well, maybe that worked for Paul, and maybe that worked in the first century. But what in the world does that have to do with my life, especially as a single, my life today? It's good for you, Paul. I don't know about me. So what I want us to do is I want us to dive in and see what is 1 Corinthians 7, what is Scripture, Spirit of God, teaching us about singleness and the gospel's effect on singleness. And we're going to start with three foundations. The last few weeks we started with foundations that we've kind of flown through. We're actually going to camp out on these first two foundations for a good amount of time because they're going to sound so simple, but they are so profound and they are truly foundational for understanding singleness in Scripture. Foundation number one, both singleness and marriage are good. Both singleness and marriage are good. This is chapter 7, verse 1. For the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to be married. Now that seems pretty simple to us, especially in a culture where half of the adults in this room are probably unmarried. Doesn't really kind of jar us any. But when you look at this in the lens, not only of first century pagan Corinth, but you look at this in the lens of the totality of Scripture, these are astounding words to come off of the pen of Paul, to write, it is good for a man not to marry. And this is where we're going to see how much the gospel transforms singleness in Scripture. In order to see that, we've got to take a tour. So go back with me to Genesis chapter 1. And we're not going to have time to write all the, to go to all these places. You might write some of these down. There's not even that much room under this area in your notes. You might turn it over to the back. But I want us to see a tour in Scripture that gives us an understanding of singleness. And in order to understand singleness in the New Testament, the Gospel, we've got to see this Old Testament picture. So we'll start back in Genesis chapter 1. Look with me at verse 26. This is the creation of man and woman. God said, first chapter of the Bible, let us make man in our image, verse 26, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. The image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now listen to verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. This was the first command from God to his people in creation. He said, multiply, fill the earth, make babies. That's what he's saying, Genesis 1, 28. Now the question is, how do you make babies? Now this is not where we go into class or anything. Instead, the answer in Scripture gives is over in Genesis 2, 24. How do you make babies? For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. That's how it happens, okay? Right there. So what you've got from the very beginning is God's design to bring man and woman together in marriage and multiply. This is how the people of God would multiply the earth, fill the earth with the image of God, image bearers, fill the earth. So fast forward to Genesis chapter 12. Go there with me. And look at what it says here. This is when God calls Abram in Genesis 12, and blesses him. This is the start of the people of Israel, the start of the people of God. And I want you to listen to what God says to Abram. He says, this is his promise. Leave your country, verse 1, your people and your father's household. Go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your great name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. You fast forward to Genesis 15. How does this blessing look? How is he going to bless Abram's name? And what he does is he takes him out. Verse 5, he took him outside. Actually, start in verse 4. The word of the Lord came to Abraham. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. And what we need to realize at this point, now follow with me. We're going to wade through a couple things, but it's going to be worth it, I promise. The blessing of God in this picture that's being set up is equated with offspring in the book of Genesis, the very foundation of the Old Testament. How do you know God is blessing you? He's giving you children. He is causing your line to multiply. It's what he says to Abraham. This is how I'm going to bless you. Your descendants are going to be everywhere. He says the same exact thing to Abraham's son Isaac in Genesis chapter 26, verse 3 through 5. Same thing to Isaac there. Same thing to Jacob, Isaac's son, in Genesis chapter 28, verse 14 and following. What we've got is a picture of God saying, I'm going to bless you, and your name is going to be great. How? By giving you offspring. Physical offspring. You're going to multiply. This is how the people of God, the people of Israel, the Israelites multiplied, not primarily through evangelizing the Gentiles in the Old Testament. That was a part. Foreigners are being brought in at different points. But the predominant picture we have is multiply and fill the earth. And God blesses them for that purpose. In fact, the points of tension we see in the book of Genesis focus on issues of barrenness, on issues of children. Sarah, Abraham's wife, was barren for a long time. Maybe God's not going to bless Abraham. And then we have Isaac, but then you get to Genesis chapter 22, and God says to sacrifice Isaac, and this is point of tension. This is the heir. This is important. You look at Rachel, barrenness. This is a picture that we see. You get all the way to Genesis chapter 48, verse 16, and what we've got is a picture in the very beginning of the Bible, the fact that if you don't have children, you don't have offspring, your name is cut off. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 6 says that your name will be cut off from Israel. All of Israel, Your name will be cut off if you don't have a child. Having children, having offspring is extremely important. Now, put two and two together. If offspring, having children, is equated, synonymous with the blessing of God, and you have offspring through marriage, then where does that leave single men and women in the Old Testament? Totally on the outside. We've got to see this. If you're single in the Old Testament, you don't have a place. And your name, because you have no heir, is cut off from all of Israel. As a result, singleness, just like barrenness, is pictured as a curse almost by people in the Old Testament. Because you don't have an heir that's going to continue on your name, and your name will be cut off. You look at the groups of singles in the Old Testament, you will see that singles were eunuchs. And eunuchs, just background there, is people who literally had, in most cases, their physical capacity for sexuality completely taken away from them so that they would not bear any offspring. A eunuch had no hope, cursed, no hope of offspring whatsoever. And look at singles were eunuchs, singles were widows. And as soon as a widow's husband or wife died, there's encouragement to remarry as quickly as possible. You don't want to be a widow for very long. The picture you got in the Old Testament is singles are those who have diseases like leprosy, other things that make you unapproachable, untouchable. We do have pictures of divorce in the Old Testament, looked down upon. There's nothing favorable here about singleness, which really heightens when you look at God calling prophets like Jeremiah to be single, Elijah and Elisha, the same picture. This is against the grain. This is not an easy thing for them. This is a picture of curse. You're cut off. So singleness leaves you no place in the Old Testament until you get to Isaiah. Go with me there. Look at Isaiah chapter 53. You got to see this. Isaiah chapter 53. Go to Psalms, Proverbs, kind of middle of your Bible, Psalms, and go to the right, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah chapter 53. While you're finding Isaiah 53, the background here is this is a prophecy in the Old Testament talking about Jesus in the New Testament. And specifically, it's talking about Jesus dying on a cross. That's the picture of Isaiah 53. So when it's talking about a man, a he in Isaiah 53, the he, the man, is Jesus. So listen to what it says, Isaiah 53, verse 7. He, talking about, prophesying about Jesus, was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Follow this. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Listen to this. And who can speak of his what? Descendants. He was cut off. Same language we've seen before in the Old Testament. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken, assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. This was a picture of curse. He was cut off. Who can speak of his descendants? He had no descendants whatsoever. But listen to what happens next. Verse 10. It was the Lord's will to crush him, to cause him to suffer, and that the Lord makes his life a guilt offering. Listen to this. He will see his what? He will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Did you catch that? Single man, Jesus, the Son of God, with no physical offspring whatsoever. Who can speak of his descendants? He dies on the cross, the prophecy. He rises from the grave, and the picture is he will see his offspring. There's a whole different picture of offspring that's being introduced here. You keep going on. It says, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Did Jesus have any physical offspring on this earth? Absolutely not. Does Jesus have spiritual offspring? Yes, every man, woman, boy, and girl who trusts in him, not who is born through his seed, who is born again through the Spirit of God, is the offspring, sons and daughters of Jesus, sons and daughters of the Most High God. This is the picture we have here in the Old Testament. It's a whole new picture of a way for the kingdom of God to multiply. It's not just through physical procreation. This is through spiritual regeneration. There's something that's happening here that is huge. You get to chapter 54, verse 1. Listen to what it says. Sing, O barren woman. Remember, barrenness was a curse. Why do you sing if you're barren, you who never bore a child? Burst into song. Shout for joy, you who were never in labor. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Does this mean a barren woman all of a sudden started having physical children? No, that's not the picture. Listen, enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes, for you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. Do not be afraid, barren woman. You will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. Listen to this. For your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. Hear the hope. Singles, barren women who have no hope, physical descendants, God says you have a greater hope. Listen to chapter 56. Go over to chapter 56. Just one other place here in the Old Testament. Look at chapter 56, verse 3. Remember we talked about eunuchs? Eunuchs cursed, no capacity for sexuality, for procreation. That whole picture is gone. Listen to what it says in verse 3. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let not any eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. Listen to what the Lord says to the eunuch. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. Put yourself in the shoes of a eunuch who has been stripped of your capacity to be experience the blessing of God and offspring. And God says to you, you will have a name. Your name will not be cut off. You have a name that is better than sons and daughters. You have an everlasting name. This is exactly the situation we find in Acts chapter 8 when an Ethiopian eunuch is reading. You go there, where is he reading from? Isaiah chapter 56. He hears the gospel. He's baptized. He realizes there is a spiritual birth and a spiritual offspring that will come through his life that supersedes any physical picture. That's the picture that we have inaugurated through Christ. Do you see how Christ coming on the scene, the gospel, the coming of Christ, would radically change singleness in Scripture? Now get to the New Testament. One place in the New Testament, then we'll come back to 1 Corinthians 7. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. Here's Jesus. This had been prophesied back in the Old Testament. Here's Jesus in Matthew chapter 19. He's having a conversation with his disciples about marriage, about divorce. He's talking about the difficulties that go with divorce. And his disciples respond to him and say, verse 10, Matthew chapter 19, in response to this conversation about divorce, they say, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it is better then not to marry. Now, that statement right there almost seemed outlandish to them. It almost seemed like an exaggeration. Well, I guess it's better not to marry. Marriage was very important in Jewish culture. We've seen that. Listen to what Jesus says. Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only to those to whom it has been given. In other words, he says, yep, you're right. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. Did you hear what just happened? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, it's good to be a eunuch. Be a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. It is good to be single. And that's exactly where Paul starts in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It is good for man not to marry. It is good to be single. Here's the picture, and it all revolves around the gospel. When Jesus came and he inaugurated this picture of the fact the people of God, you're not born into it by birth. How are you born into the people of God? By being born again by the Spirit, by trusting in the gospel. And because of that, it does not matter. It does not matter if you have physical offspring or not. The picture we've got in the New Testament is spiritual offspring is what matters, and we are living for the sake, whether it's in our sons or daughters that are born to us, or whether it's in the lives that we impact as singles. The picture is singleness and marriage are both good in the kingdom. They're both good. And so you bring it together. You got it in your notes. Biblically, marriage is, I want to be careful with these words I'm about to use, and I need you to follow with me, because just follow with me. Marriage, biblically, marriage is expected. And by that, I simply mean that marriage is the norm. It's the picture we've got from the very beginning of Scripture. And it continues in the New Testament. And Jesus affirms this in Matthew chapter 19. The very beginning of that chapter affirms marriage. Paul obviously affirms marriage. It almost sounds like in 1 Corinthians 7, he doesn't like marriage, isn't for marriage, isn't pro-marriage, but he is. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14, around there, he says it's good for younger women to be married. Paul knows that marriage is a good thing, and he asserts that. Scripture teaches that, and it's expected in a sense. Now, follow with me here. Biblically, marriage is expected. Second, biblically, marriage or singleness is exceptional. Exceptional. Now, let me explain what I mean by this, what I believe Scripture's teaching here. Let me explain it first of all by saying what I'm not saying, and I don't believe Scripture is teaching. I'm not saying that if you are single and you're not married, then you are not living up to God's expectations. That's not what I'm saying. But the picture we have is a normal pattern in Scripture is expected. John Stott, I don't know if you've heard of John Stott. He's a theologian, author, guy who has spent his 70 plus years all throughout the world, especially in third world settings, making the gospel known. This is a guy who has never been married, who has sons and daughters all over this planet in the kingdom. And the picture is, Stott said, I came across an interview with him on singleness this last week, and it was so interesting to hear his perspective on some of these things. And he wrote this, you'll hear me quote from him a couple times, but Stott said, God's general will for his human creation is marriage. We single people must not resist this truth. Marriage is the norm, singleness the abnorm. Does that mean that singleness is a bad thing? Absolutely not. In fact, singleness in 1 Corinthians 7 and Matthew chapter 19 is a very good thing. It's a very extraordinary thing. In fact, when you look on the pages of the New Testament, you see singleness everywhere. Sometimes it even predominates marriage. You almost think, when you look at the New Testament, that more people are single than married as far as leadership in the church, advancement of the kingdom of God. You see it all over. John the Baptist, although he may not be the best example, he wore a lot of camel's hair and ate wild locusts and honey. So he's kind of out there. But you got John the Baptist, who was, solid, single. Then obviously Jesus, Paul. These are stalwarts in the New Testament, obviously, focusing around Christ. And then you look in the New Testament church, you see Lydia. You see Phoebe, you see Silas, you see Luke, you see Titus, and we don't know for sure whether or not all of these folks were single, but we don't see any evidence of marriage. You see Philip's four unmarried daughters, and you see how pivotal this is for the advancement of the kingdom. Singleness in the New Testament is a very, very good thing. And here's the danger. You look back in church history, and you look in the church today, and what you'll find is throughout church history, the church has had a tendency to exalt one of these over the other. There have been times when the church has exalted singleness over marriage. You're more holy if you're single. You're more holy if you can resist marriage. In fact, there was a time when church leaders, there was no chance I could be a church leader right now because I'm married. You had to be single in order to be a leader in the church. It's a picture we have in a lot of the picture of priesthood, especially in the medieval ages. And then you've got times where the Protestants began to react against that, and you had them elevating marriage over singleness to where they almost looked on singleness negatively. And yes, there are certain things that lead to singleness that are not good in Scripture, like divorce, but the picture is, in Scripture, marriage and singleness are both good things. They're both very good. Springing from that foundation is foundation number two. Now you see how the gospel changed everything. Foundation number two, not only are both marriage and singleness good, but both singleness and marriage are God's gifts. They're God's gifts. Now, come with me to verse 7. a much discussed, much debated verse. Verse 7, I wish that all men were as I am, Paul says, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now, clearly, Paul is saying that some people have a gift that they're married. Some people have a gift that they're single. The question is, the debate, discussion revolves around, how do we really understand that? How do we understand this gift of marriage, this gift of singleness? I remember when I was in college, a lot of the discussion among guys I was around in college, followers of Christ, they would talk about whether or not they've got the gift of singleness. They would talk about, how do you know if you've got the gift? If you're not getting a date, does that mean you don't have the gift? And usually the way it was talked about as the gift none of these college guys wanted, apparently. It was like the gift you didn't want to get at Christmas, that you wanted to return at Christmas. You didn't want the gift. And so they were almost worried that they had the gift. And I started thinking, well, why? How do you know if you got the gift of singleness? And if you do have the gift of singleness, then it's a gift. How come nobody wants it? So how do we understand this whole picture? And you look at discussions about singleness in church, and you've got all kinds of discussion about the gift of singleness. There are many people who believe that when Paul talks about gift here, it's like he uses gift in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 when he's talking about spiritual gifts. And basically, many people believe that some singles are gifted with a divine enabling, a spiritual gift to be content in singleness. To be content in singleness all of your life. Problem is, with that, well, there's a couple of dangers that come from that, there's a lot of discussion about this. I'm not saying that I've got the only answer on the table here, but I want you to think with me about some problems that are posed by this idea that there's some subjective feeling that we have or that we're enabled with that enables us to be content with singleness. We've got this gift. What it leads to is a bunch of 20, 30, 40-year-olds, older, who are wondering, okay, do I have the gift? And how do I know if I have the gift? If I have a desire to marry, if I desire to have children, that mean I don't have the gift? Or maybe I don't have the desire to marry or don't have the desire to have children, so maybe I do have the gift. So we wander around trying to figure out who's got the gift and who doesn't have the gift. Here's the only problem. No matter whether a single person thinks he or she has the gift or not, the reality is, he or she is single. Now, this seems a bit obvious, but follow with me here. How many people who are married wonder if they have the gift of marriage? Don't answer that too quickly. Yes, there's times here and there where you wonder if you're living up to the standards that God's put for you in this or that, but there is never a question of whether or not in marriage you've been given this gift. The scriptural answer is you definitely have a gift of marriage. And the scripture says you make the most of the gift that's been entrusted to you. That's the gift of marriage. Now, why would we take the gift of singleness and make it optional, almost a two-tiered structure where you have some singles who have the gift and some singles who don't have the gift? Do you see the problems inherent in that? That somewhere along the way, God has given some singles in this room a spiritual ability to be content in singleness, but other singles, he has given spiritual frustration in their singleness? I believe the picture Scripture's giving us, because that idea flows right in the face of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The picture is, if we are married, then God has given us a gift of marriage. If we are single, then God has given us a gift of singleness. Now, the reality is, we may not be single forever. There may come a day when a single will exchange the gift of singleness for the gift of marriage, but it's not exchanging one inferior gift for some superior gift. It's simply exchanging gifts here. They're both gifts, though. God has given us gifts. The word literally means given by grace. He has given gifts, marriage and singleness, all across this room. And so the way I would understand verse 7 is that everybody in here has the gift. Either a gift of marriage or the gift of singleness, based on where God has put us at this point. And neither is superior to the other. Instead, don't miss it. Maybe the issue in 1 Corinthians 7 is not whether or not we're married or single. Maybe the issue is whether or not we're trusting in what God has given to us at this time. Maybe the issue, 1 Corinthians 7 is addressing, is not whether or not we're single or married. Maybe the question is, are we content in what God has given to us at this time? Now, what does contentment look like? Contentment is deep trust in the sovereignty of God. Chapter 7, verse 17, verse 20, verse 24, and verse 27. 17, 20, 24, and 27. Listen to these words. Nevertheless, verse 17, each one should retain the place in life the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I laid down in all the churches. Verse 20, each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Verse 24, brothers, each man is responsible to God, should remain in the situation God has called him to. Verse 27, are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. Don't miss it. Amidst all of the flurry, the frenzy in 1 Corinthians 7 with the immorality, sexual immorality that surrounded this picture, you got people saying, well, should I stay married or should I get divorced? Should I get married or not? Should I remarry or not? Got all these questions, and Paul says in the midst of the frenzy of asking married, single, what do I do? Paul says, stop. Stop for a moment and trust that there is a sovereign God who is in control, and he has not forgotten you. And the application here is married and single, focusing on single here, but either one, God is still all wise. He is still all good. He is still a father who desires the best for your life, who gives what is best in his infinite wisdom. And he says, you can trust in my sovereignty. You can trust in me. And the danger is when any one of us, regardless of what state we're in, where we find ourselves in life, what gift we have, the danger is when we start thinking contentment is found in a destination that lies ahead. And as long as we're looking to a destination that lies ahead, whether it's having a husband or a wife, whether it's having kids, whatever it is, as long as we're looking for contentment in a destination that lies ahead, the reality is we're never going to be content, because once we get to this destination, we'll need something else, and we'll need something else. Our contentment was never intended to be found in our external circumstances. Our contentment was always intended to be found in the internal relationship we have with Jesus Christ. God is sovereign. He knows what he is doing, and he is in control. In light of that, contentment is a deep trust in the sovereignty of God. If you are married, trust in God. If you are single, trust in God. That's the picture we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Not only deep trust in the sovereignty of God, but contentment is deep enjoyment of the grace of God. Again, I remind you, this is a picture that says, given by grace. These are gifts. This is the gospel. Singleness is not a curse. It is a gift. It is a good thing from the hand of a good God, a great God, a God who is wise, and a God who gives what is best to his children. This is what 1 Corinthians 7 is teaching. God gives us gifts, and he says, trust me and enjoy the gift. I've designed you to enjoy the gifts that I give you. That's the picture we've got in here. Both singleness and marriage are good, and both are gifts. Now, based on those, we're going to fly through some of this stuff. Both singleness and marriage are for God's glory. This springs from the last foundation. 1 Corinthians 7, please don't miss this. Ladies and gentlemen, what matters ultimately in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is not whether or not you are single or married. What matters is whether or not your life is identified with Jesus Christ, whether or not your life is experiencing what he has designed for you. Our identity is not found in marital status and singleness status. Our identity is found in the person of Jesus Christ. That's where our identity is. As a result, wherever we are, single or married, we are created to bring great glory to Christ. What this means is that singleness has a purpose that we must be careful not to waste. This is the challenge for every Christ follower in this room. If you are single, make a success of singleness that God has entrusted to you. If you are married, make a success by the grace of God that he has given to you, of the marriage that he's entrusted to you. The heart of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he is saying to us across this room, especially when it comes to singleness, don't squander your singleness. Don't squander your singleness. God, a good, infinitely good and gracious and wise God, has a purpose in singleness and giving you this gift. Now, in light of that, how do we not squander our singleness? Four reasons why we can delight in singleness. And all of this ground on these foundations, so we're going to be able to move through them. Number one, because of the times we're in. Because of the times we're in. Verses 25 through 28, Paul gives a charge to those who are not married. And he says, verse 26, because of the present crisis, I think it is good for you to remain as you are. He goes to the end of that paragraph, verse 28, those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. Now, Paul is not demeaning marriage. He's not saying these married couples are really struggling, and you don't even want to go there. He's not demeaning marriage, but he is saying there is a present crisis. What is that all about? This has a lot of people discuss what that means. I believe it revolves around two main things, persecution and perversion. Here's what I mean by that. Here's what I believe Scripture is giving us a picture of in the context here. Persecution, present crisis, first century Corinth. Not an easy place to be a follower of Christ. Not an easy time to be a follower of Christ. Just a few years after this, Nero would start taking Christians and feeding them alive to animals. He would start taking Christians and burning them alive on crosses. Persecution was harsh during the first century. During this time, it was not easy to be a follower of Christ. You look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 28, you see that all the persecution that Paul endured, you put yourself in the position of a wife of Paul in that picture. He said, this is not an easy thing to walk through as a family. It's not easy. You got persecution and perversion. You live in a culture, he says, where people are indulging in all kinds of immorality when it comes to these things. And he says it's for your benefit that you run from these things, run from these temptations, run from these troubles, he says, because of the present time. Now, you start thinking, well, what do you mean? Does that mean that as long as things are difficult, then you shouldn't get married? No, what he's talking about is the fact that we are looking forward, don't miss this, we are looking forward to an eternal hope. Here's where he shows us this. Look in verse 29. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had known, those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy as if they were not, those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep, those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. Listen to this. For this world in its present form is passing away. What does he mean by that? Follow with me here, because this goes in the face of the romantic, eternal picture of marriage that we have. Paul says that even marriage is a part of this world that is passing away. You say, what do you mean? Well, go back to Matthew chapter 22, verse 30, and you see that Jesus said there, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. In other words, marriage, as wonderful as it is, as good as it is, as God designed as it is still a part of this world that is passing away. And the picture is, there is another marriage that is waiting for you in heaven, waiting for all of us, married or single. There's an eternal hope that one day, whether or not we are married or single in this room, there's coming a day when we will be at the wedding feast of the Lamb, and He, our husband, we, His bride, and we will experience His glory and His beauty and His love and His intimacy in perfect harmony forever. This is the picture we have in eternity. And what he says here is, don't forget, we've got to get this. Even the marriages in this room that, praise God, last 50 plus years, that are great things, they are still a part of this world that is passing away. Again, Jesus and Paul are not demeaning marriage, not saying it's not important. They both elevate marriage, but they do say keep it in proper perspective. Because for the next 50 billion years, you will experience marriage to your Savior. And at the end of 50 billion years, it will be just like the first day you met, and you will experience it more and more and more and more and more. And as a result, you need have no regrets for missing out on anything here that you think, oh no, the world says I needed this. No, God says you have an eternal hope. Married people, single people, you have an eternal hope that we live for. And as a result, because of the present times we're in, Paul says it's good not to marry. Similar to that, not just because of the times we're in, but because of the mission we're on. Time is short, he says. Time is short. Your life is a mist. It's here for a second, and then it's gone. He says people around us were living in a mission. Paul's running after telling people about Christ. It's the same thing Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19 when he talked about being eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. What's that about? What it means is, you realize, this is why we needed to go through all that foundation stuff at the beginning. We need to realize that our lives are intended to be reproduced, to multiply. But that happens not primarily through physical birth. It happens primarily through spiritual birth. Don't miss it. The mission we're on, we are living for an eternal heritage. An eternal heritage. You do not see Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, repeated in the New Testament, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply in that way. It's not that having children is wrong, bad. We obviously saw last week. That's a picture in the New Testament that is very important. But the danger is, I know there's a temptation for singles around this room to hear about last week about parents having children and multiplying the word in the home. And think, well, how am I going to do that if I don't have children? The reality is, we don't have Genesis 1 repeated. We do have Matthew chapter 28. Make disciples of all nations. Our legacy is not primarily what is physical in this life. Our legacy is primarily what is spiritual for all of eternity. And the beauty that Scripture holds out for every one of us, but especially for singles in this room, is that if you don't ever get married, and you don't have sons and daughters in this life, the reality is God has designed your life so that one day you will bow around the throne with sons and daughters from every tribe and people and language and nation who were there because of your life and your impact on them, who you have led to Christ, and together you will sing praises to him and you will rejoice in the singleness that God entrusted to you for the sake of the saving of many lives. Is there any greater goal than living for this? There's no greater goal. A legacy, a heritage that God gives to us, that God gave to Paul, to Lydia, to Francis of Assisi, to Thomas Aquinas, to Amy Carmichael, to Joan of Arc, to John Stott, to C.S. Lewis, didn't get married until he was 57, 56 years old. All of these people whose lives counted for the glory of Christ and the salvation of many people, not in spite of their singleness, but because of their singleness, by means of their singleness. God has designed singleness to be delighted in because of the mission we're on and because of the heritage we are living for. So how can we not squander this? 1 Corinthians 7 says, make sure to give your life for an eternal heritage. Third reason why we delight in singleness is because we want to be undistracted in our affections. Verse 32, I'd like you for you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord, but a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. Now again, Paul's not saying here, those poor married guys that have to deal with their wives, or those poor married women who have to deal with their husbands. You don't want to even go there. That's not what Paul is saying. The picture is, though, that marriage, because it is a part of this world, is one more tie to this world. And so it is a good thing, he says to singles, to those who are unmarried, it's a good thing to be free and undistracted from these things. Now, as I was looking at that this week, I couldn't help but to think, you know, the adversary is still in the business of distracting singles. It may not be in concerns of marriage or this or that, but the affairs of this world, and I think in two primary ways that are highlighted in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. First one, and Paul warns, he says we must guard against unholy sexual desires. This is a distraction. He says over and over, especially in the very beginning of chapter 7, verse 2 and verse 9, it's really the whole end of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Verse 18, he says, flee from sexual immorality. Verse 13 through 15, he says, you live in a culture where people say, well, just like you need food for your stomach, you need sex for your body. And so you need it. It's necessary for you. So go out and find it however works best for you. That's the picture that had created this rampant immorality in Corinth. And Paul comes on the scene and he says, sexual desire was intended to be fulfilled only in the context of marriage. That's very clear all throughout this chapter. The picture we've got is God has designed marriage as the only fulfillment for sexual desire in our lives. And you want to talk about a truth. that hits a culture square in the face. It did in the first century, and it does in the 21st century. And the tragedy is many of us in this room, many teenagers, many singles, don't buy it. And I want to urge you to buy it. God has designed sexual desires to only be fulfilled, thought and action, only in the covenant of marriage. And any fulfillment of those desires outside of that covenant misses God's design. Unholy sexual desires. And we are desperately in need of single Christ followers who will rise up in this culture and expose, debunk the cultural lie that says sexual fulfillment, however you can get it, is necessary, even good for your life. You need that in your life, regardless of whether or not it's in marriage. And Jesus comes on the scene. He shows that's not true. And he lives in you and he wants to enable you. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying Paul says it's easy in 1 Corinthians 7. He says it's hard to remain pure. But he says avoid any hint of fulfilling your sexual desires in anything outside of the context of marriage. Guard against unholy sexual desires and guard against unholy selfish desires. This flows from this. But I want you to listen to this. Bring in Stott here. He said, apart from sexual temptation, the greatest danger which I think we face as singles is self-centeredness. We may live alone and have total freedom to plan our own schedule with nobody else to modify it or even give us advice. If we are not careful, we may find the whole world revolving around ourselves. Now, I want to be careful here. I am not saying, singles, it's time to stop being self-centered. But I want you to listen. I want to share with you two quotes from popular books on Christian singleness, Christian, supposedly Christian books. And I want you to listen to the ideology, the philosophy that is prevalent out there. Listen to the first quote. Singlehood is a state of existence, a way of being. It is a condition of encouraging, affirming, and maintaining one's integrity as a self. It is being willing and learning how to become increasingly self-aware, self-preserving, self-affirming, self-fulfilling, and autonomously self-governing. Another book, Handbook for Pastors of Single Adults. The church that has a role in helping the single adult to become aware, the church has a role in helping the single adult to become aware and accepting of self. The goal is to become overcomers of low self-image. The church can assist the single in learning how to make a self-commitment. Whether individual or group counseling, the result of the work must be found in the principle for self-esteem. And ladies and gentlemen, I want to say, based on what we're seeing in Scripture, that these are lies. Straight from the philosophy of the world that says everything is about building up self and therefore singleness is maximizing self. Singleness, according to Scripture, is dying to self. Not building up esteem, it is building up God esteem in your life and His design in your life. And that is good for self. It's good for self, but it is focused on God. It is God, how can you use what you have entrusted to me? How can I use what you've entrusted to me for your glory? And it's not. Singleness is not found in pursuing all the pleasures and ambitions of this world. Guys, and it's not found. Scripture does not teach that singleness is about you being able to pursue all your career paths and not having to worry about this or that or this or that so that you can advance and make money and do this or that. No, it's saying we live for the glory of Christ. And if we're single, how can we most effectively glorify Christ? If we're married, how can we most effectively glorify Christ? The picture is, we've got to guard, really in all of our lives, but the picture here in singleness is guarding against unholy sexual desires and selfish desires. And I just want you to think with me for a second how dating attacks both of these head on. How dating feeds off of both of these. And this is not 1 Corinthians 7. I'll kind of step aside even because there's not a word in Scripture about dating. There's no commands that are clear about dating here because dating wasn't a reality there. You got married early. This was not a picture. It was prevalent. And so this is kind of a, not Paul, but I, okay? I want you to think with me about how dating feeds selfish desires. In a consumer market where we buy products, where we buy CDs, where we shop for the best deal, dating says we can shop for a partner. And we could find one product that we think will be good, and then if that doesn't work out, then we can go back to the counter and exchange it for another one. Exchange it for another one. Exchange it for another one. And the picture we have in dating is learning the art of initiating and breaking off relationships. Giving yourself to someone, maybe even your heart to someone. And then having your heart given back to you and starting it over again. And starting it over again. And starting it over again. In the process, feeding off sexual desires, where that relationship then becomes romantic, and now it's justified in our minds, even necessary, some of us start to think, to fulfill sexual desires if we really love that person. That is not love. It is rampant lust. It is selfish lust that dishonors God and defames the glory of Christ in the world, and we must guard against it. We must be very, very wary of engaging in divorce practice where we give ourselves in a relationship with someone, then we move on to another relationship, only to finally find one that seems to work for the time. And a year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years down the road, when the product's not working like you first thought it was, then it's time to move on to something else. This is not a biblical picture of relationships. And I'm doing one of the things I hate at this moment, in that I'm throwing out a problem like this without time to walk behind and think through solutions. But I want to challenge you, singles. How can you best guard against unholy sexual desires and unholy selfish desires, especially when it comes to relationships with the opposite sex? 1 Corinthians 7 definitely encourages us to do that. Last reason we must delight in singleness is because we want to be undivided in our devotion. This is the summary in verse 35. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. He goes to the end. He says, listen, if you are a father and you have a daughter, or you're a man, you have a woman, and it's time to get married, it's best for her to serve the Lord, you to serve the Lord in marriage, then go for it. But he says, it'd be better if you didn't. It'd be better if you didn't. He talks to a widow. He says, it's okay to be married, remarry, as long as he belongs to the Lord, but it'd be better if you didn't. What is he saying there? Again, he's not demeaning marriage. Instead, he's saying singleness has the advantage. And the advantage is there is undivided devotion to the Lord that is more possible, easier to come by in the context of singleness than in marriage. That's what 1 Corinthians 7 is saying. And instead of giving ourselves to unholy sexual desires or unholy selfish desires, Paul comes on the scene and he says, we give ourselves wholly to a single desire. And this is all of us. This is all of us to one single desire. But it's especially advantageous to do this in the context of singleness. That one single desire is to use his good gift for his great glory. He has given you the gift of singleness. He has given you the gift of marriage. How can you use his good gift for his great glory? I close with this story. Ganessa Wells. Follow along. Shortly before she moved to the Middle East in 1999, Ganessa Wells, nervous, overwhelmed, and determined, wrote to her friends, I could give up on overseas service and get married and become a music teacher. All of this is very noble and, to be quite honest, sounds good to me. But in my heart, I want to change my world more than I want a husband and more than I want comfort. She shared her passion for God with Egyptians, Palestinians in refugee camps in Jordan, Muslims in France, and Bedouins in the desert. 2 years later, in her last email home, the 24-year-old Texas teacher and musician quoted praise song, open the eyes of my heart, open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you shining the light of your glory. And she said, it seems that everything we do comes down to this one thing, his glory. I pray that all our lives reflect that. It seems like a floodgate has been opened in my heart to share God's love. I have a passion for it I never knew God had given me, and He has given it to me for His glory. 2 weeks after she wrote those words, 2 weeks before she planned to go home, Knessa Wells died in a bus accident in the pre-dawn darkness of Egypt's Sinai Desert. And the world saw this story and said, tragedy. That a young girl with so much potential find a husband, have a nice life, kids, family. She missed it all and died in a bus accident in Egypt's Sinai Desert. And what I say to you this morning based on 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is this is not tragedy. This is beauty. And I know that there are some, maybe even many, who might think that is crass to say that that is beautiful. But here's why I can say that. The last breath that Knessa Wells breathed in the middle of Egypt's Sinai Desert, the very next instant, she was transformed into the presence of Jesus Christ, her husband, a lamb without blemish, and she saw His face for the first time. And for the first time, she began to experience the joy and the satisfaction that comes only in Him. And today, she's experiencing that satisfaction. And 50 billion years from now, she'll be experiencing that satisfaction. And not one day during all of that time will she regret anything she missed in this life. Nothing. Because she has an eternal hope and she has lived for an eternal heritage. And the beauty is, it's not just Knessa there, it's Egyptians, Palestinians, Muslims in France, and Bedouins in the desert who will one day experience the same picture and the same satisfaction because she did not squander her singleness. I'm not saying that every single in this room needs to pack up and move around the world. It'd be great, but it doesn't have to happen that way. But the picture is, singles in this room, how are you going to use your singleness, the gift that God has given you at this moment for the glory of Christ in all the world? And let His kingdom be the priority of your life. It needs to be for all of us. The picture we've got in 1 Corinthians 7 is saying, make His kingdom the priority in your life. And trust His sovereignty to lead you as you do that, to direct you as you do that, to provide for you as you do that, however that looks. And God will get great glory for Himself and the hope and the heritage that you experience in your life now and your life forever. Will you bow your heads with me? Their heads bowed and their eyes closed. I want to ask every person in this room, single or married, are you content? Are you content? And the question obviously has been predominant this morning in 1 Corinthians 7 for those who are single. Is there a deep trust in the sovereignty of God? And is there a deep enjoyment of the grace of God? I, like I said at the beginning, am not presuming to know what it's like in every situation represented around this room. But I do want to urge you, based on 1 Corinthians 7, to simply say this morning in your heart, I trust You. I trust You, God. I'm not even saying that's an easy thing to say, but He, by His grace, gives you the ability to say, I trust in You. Ask Him to give you grace to say, I trust in You. And then to consider, with the gift God has given me now, and He has given gifts all across this room to all of us, with the gift God has given me now, how can I use it best for His glory? Married couples, I encourage you to ask yourself that question, but especially this morning, singles. By the transformation the gospel brings, you are living for a great hope and a great heritage that far surpasses anything in this passing world. Father, I pray for single men and women across this room God, I pray that you would enable singles who've never been married, singles who've been through divorce or single parents, or singles who have had a husband or a wife pass away, God, I pray that you would pour out your grace in each and every circumstance, life represented around this room. I pray that the gospel of grace would saturate their lives, God, that they would know identity in Christ, sufficiency in Christ. And Father, we pray as a church that you would raise up singles all across this faith family whose lives resound to your glory in the singleness you've entrusted to them. God, we pray that you would help singles across this room to spurn the ideas and philosophies and ideologies of this world, to embrace who you are, what you have called them to at this moment. And God, I pray for grace to sustain and strengthen them for every step of their journey. God, I pray that the result would be one day in each of their lives, a host of people bowing around your throne because of the sons and daughters, because of the lives that have been radically, eternally transformed through their mission in this life, through the gift of singleness in this life. Father, we pray that in struggling marriages all across this room, we all have a tendency, single in marriage, to look on the other side of the fence and say, oh, it must be nice over there, it must be nice over there. God, help us, we pray, to find our contentment in you. Help us to trust in you. And help us to say at the depth of our hearts, all of you is more than enough for all of me. You are more than enough, Lord Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.